Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your many blessings and your goodness to us. We thank you for this time together. I pray that, again, it will be profitable. And as we look at this topic of pride, that we would ourselves examine our hearts again and to see how it works in our own lives, and that we would be ruthless in trying to get rid of it. So, Heavenly Father, be pleased in our time. In your name, amen. So we're starting today on page 40. And in some ways, this is we're going to be dealing with pride, and it is really, I would call, as it says here, the epic vice, pride. And it's amazing as we go through Scripture, how often this topic comes up, and how often it is. Often even in major places in Scripture where there is a change of direction within a book. If we were to look at Romans, for instance, you could really say that the first eight chapters of Romans is written to the Jewish people on how they are to now work under the new covenant. It is one of the greatest treaties on the gospel and on salvation and what God has done for us, the necessity of starting with God's wrath, working his way to what's been done for us. 9 to 11 could be really said that it is written to the Gentiles to say, hey, don't get cocky just because God has turned to you at this point, because unless Israel will accept its Messiah, you simply won't. Your salvation is predicated on Israel's acceptance of the Messiah. So in light of these two groups living under the new covenant, he says in chapter 12, he now says, in light of your understanding of the gospel, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he starts talking about the transformation of your mind, and then he says this, for through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each measure of faith. Now, it's been conjectured that there was fractures in the Roman church, that it started out as mostly Jewish, then by this time has become mostly Gentile. And so there's friction between the two groups. And so as he's addressed them both in the beginning of the book, he now says to them, I want you to be unified. I want you to bring you together. Here's the problem. You need to humble yourself, which means they have a problem with pride. Again, if we look at the book of Ephesians, we see a similar divide within the book. If we look at the first part of Ephesians, we look and we see that it is mostly doctrinal. Chapters 1 to 3 really talk about the Christian position. In other words, who we are in Christ. What is our position? We see spiritual blessings in Christ in chapter 1, the new life by grace and in unity in one body, and the mystery of the church in chapter 3. And then we get to chapter 4. And after giving us all this doctrine and all this idea of who we are in Christ, he starts with this in chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. In other words, in the first three chapters, he's talked about what God has done in his electing purposes and bringing us to salvation. That salvation is by grace. He's placed us in the church, and he's now discussed the mystery of that church. He says, now walk worthy of that calling. He called you to salvation. How do we do that, Paul? With all humility. So what's the issue? Pride again. And so we see that over and over again, right? Even in the book of Philippians, for many years, people have said, well, there's no problems in the church at Philippi, right? There's no problems there. Really, Paul doesn't address any problems in that church. Yet, if we look at this book, it is really a call to unity and a call to humility. And so he starts out in this book, and he talks about in chapter 2, he starts saying that they need to be reconciled to one another, that they need to be walking worthy of their calling. And really, chapter 2 goes through and Paul says, look at my example. And then he goes through and he shows Timothy and he says, look at Timothy's servant attitude. He says, look at Epaphroditus, who is really the ultimate servant, and probably like most of us, he doesn't get a lot of attention. He works behind the scenes. He shows this kind of humility. And at the very beginning of that chapter, he starts, have this attitude which is in you, right? Which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, came down, right? And lowered himself. And so Christ is that example. And now he shows us all these other examples in chapter 2, because by the time we get to chapter 4, we have two ladies in the church who are fighting, right? Now, they're fighting not because they are humble. And so Paul needs to give the instruction and then tells the church to help these women to work together because they need that humility that is talked about earlier in chapter 2. And so Proverbs 13 says, behind strife is pride. And so one of the greatest problems and one of the things that's addressed over and over again in Scripture is pride. And so if the Bible has so much to say about it and the Bible is so concerned about it, then it is something that we really want to make sure that we get a grasp on and to see how it is working in our own lives and to try to start to root it out. It's interesting, if you were to go to the bookstore, you're not going to find a lot of books on pride and a lot of books on humility. It just doesn't sell, right? In fact, if you go to the store, you're going to have books that are going to tell you how to grow a big church, how to have impact on your life, going to tell you a lot of things about how to make your life better, which seems rather self-centered and feeds into what? Pride. And so if you really want to get books on pride, you're probably going to have to go back to the Puritans, because it's just not a popular book, or humility, because it doesn't sell. Which indicates probably that we need more books written on pride and humility, right? So, and so as we prepare, number one, to counsel ourselves and to counsel others, we want to be able to recognize that this is going to be a major issue in those who we counsel. When you have a husband and wife and they come into the office, or they come to you, or someone comes to you and they're having problems in their relationships, or they're having problems in their marriage, and they come and they sit with you, or maybe even individually, they're not sitting there as people who are humble. They are proud people who are fighting for their way. And so this is something that we need to recognize as people come in. They are not coming in humble. They're not coming in as people who are have humility. But their problems and their conflict are directly related to their pride. And so We want to make sure we recognize it. And I think by the time we're done tonight, we're going to be able to examine ourselves. And we're going to see ourselves in some of this. And we are also going to be able to recognize it in others. And there you need to be gentle, right? So, all right. The epic vice, pride. Biblical terms. The Old Testament has 6 Hebrew words that are translated by pride. Would you like me to give them to you? No, I'm not going to. But they're all related. They're all related to pride. You can't write in Hebrew. Okay. They all refer to a lifting up, a highness, or a presumptuousness. And so the idea here is of exalting oneself, of making oneself above others, to lift oneself up, to be noticed, a presumptuousness on their part. The New Testament has two different categories of words. The first word group has the idea of straining or stretching one's neck. And again, it's kind of like the Hebrew idea of lifting yourself up, right? Stretching your neck, looking forward, almost like sitting up, making yourself seen. It's much like the Hebrew word. It's to magnify or to be haughty. The second group word of... you're going to have to edit that, Ken. The second word group has to do with blindness. And the idea is not seeing things clearly. So the idea is being blind to your condition. It's kind of got the idea of thinking, you could say maybe thinking more of yourself than you ought, having that idea of not actually recognizing the condition that you're in, but assuming something different. And so it's a high-minded blindness. So you're either not seeing things clearly or you're blind to your condition. And so, again, it is a blindness that lifts up, and while you're up there, you can't see. And so it is a... You put all those together and you can kind of see that self-exaltation without in some ways, without self-recognition of who you really are. And so you end up having a higher view of yourself than you should. Well, biblical examples of those who have suffered with pride. The first one we would say is Satan. There are some texts like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that talk about Satan being cast down out of heaven. We know there are those who believe that it talks about the morning star and how he was thrown down. Now, some of those would simply attribute that to either the king of Tyre or Ezekiel, the king of Babylon, but I think there is an application that goes to Satan as well. That he puffed himself up, he saw his beauty, and he wanted more. He said he would set himself above God. But even if you were to take those strictly as applications to the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon, there's no doubt that we see Satan's arrogance in Genesis chapter 3. Here is Satan coming into the garden. He's coming to talk to Eve. And he deceives Eve. He says, has God said? He misrepresents what God said. Then he completely contradicts what God says and says that God is wrong. After all, God is holding back from you. You will be like God. You will know good and evil. And so God is actually lying to you. And so here is Satan in arrogance standing before in the garden with Eve, putting himself against God, contradicting God, saying God is wrong, and only someone who's arrogant would ever dare to say that God is wrong. Another example in Scripture is Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26:16. Here is a king who was... actually, a good king. He was one of the few good kings in Judah. You'll notice that there were no good kings really in Israel after the split of the 10 tribes of the north of Israel and Judah, Dan in the south. But here is a king that once again was lifted up. He started well with God. He was obedient like his father before him. But it says, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Okay? And here's a man who was started well, and he was being blessed because God blessed him for obedience, right? We remember the Mosaic covenant that when Israel would be obedient to God and follow after them, that he would give them physical blessings, that they would flourish as a people. And here's a man who flourished because of his obedience, and then he mistook as if God's blessings were a result of him, as if somehow he was involved in it. And so he entered the temple of the Lord and burned incense on the altar. And because of that, God struck him with leprosy, and he was ultimately lived the rest of his days as a leper until his death. And he was out of the palace. He was left to live in a separate residence. And his son was over the kingdom at that point because of his disobedience. And so here's a man who was puffed up, and God struck him with leprosy for his disobedience. Who can forget the example of Nebuchadnezzar? This is one of the most incredible stories, really, when we look at it. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream. He had a vision of a great tree that was cut down, and the stump was left. And it was a warning that if Nebuchadnezzar did not acknowledge God and his sovereignty and his power, that God would strike him down. And Daniel warned him about a year before his rooftop experience. And so here is this picture of God striking down the king if he will not humble himself. And so it's not long before Nebuchadnezzar again is on the rooftop, and he is looking over Babylon, and he says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? That's pretty brassy, isn't it? We wouldn't be that bold, I don't think, would we? But here's a king who thinks that the world has, that this kingdom and all of this majesty is a result of his power. And it says immediately, while the word was in his king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And so for the next 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is now going to be out in the field. He's going to be, his hair is going to look like bird's feathers. He's going to eat grass, and he's going to be humbled. He's going to be like an animal out in the field. And after 7 years, God raised Nebuchadnezzar back up. And Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And again, we see the dangers of pride. We see how God deals with pride in Nebuchadnezzar. We see an example in Belteshazzar. He didn't learn anything from the experience that went on before him. He brought out all of the, in his pride, he brought out all of the, I can't think of the word. He brought all of the goblets and everything out of the temple, of the Jewish temple, and he was going to drink out of them. It was kind of a prideful display that he was above all the God of Israel. And so he brought them brought them out and drank from them. And that night the kingdom was taken from him as he defied the God of Israel and the God of the universe as he demonstrated his arrogance in taking the temple goblets and drinking from them. We remember again Saul in 1 Samuel 13. Saul was king. They had were waiting to go into battle, and he was told to wait and not to sacrifice and wait for Samuel. But Samuel wasn't coming. The Philistines were amassing, and he was afraid, really is probably what he was. He wanted to get ready for battle. And for him, for Saul again, it was not so much that God was with him, but it was almost like God was a necessary spell for him to win his battle. He wanted God's favor in order to go into battle. And so instead of waiting, he arrogantly went in and made the sacrifice himself. And Samuel, when he heard of this, said to him, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so here, because Saul was arrogant and chose to be the priest himself, God removed the kingdom from him and gave it to David. Now, we kind of expect some of these examples, but when we come to King Herod as an example, this is truly a striking example of God striking down arrogance. Here is Herod, a pagan king. He is not a believer. He's not claiming to be anything to do with God. And it says in verse 21, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat in the roast room and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory, God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." Now, wow. Here is a pagan king, and it's almost like you could hear Herod as they were crying out, "The voice of a god, not the voice of a man, but a voice of God." And it's almost like you can hear him going, "Yeah, that address was pretty good. It sure was, right?" And here in his pride, God struck him down and he killed him. Everything we do must be done for the glory of God. And pride keeps us from that. And here's this pagan king who was struck dead simply because he did not give God the glory. Now, it makes you glad that God is not, doesn't always do that. And that he doesn't just strike us down in our arrogance, that he is patience and long-suffering, right? But we often mistake the fact that he doesn't strike us down with worms, that he's okay with it. But his attitude towards pride hasn't changed at all. He may be merciful to us, and he may not be getting us to be eaten with worms every time we're proud, but that does not make the sin of pride any less. And we need to recognize, if God is willing to strike down a pagan ruler for simply not giving him the glory, why would we be exempt, right? So God's mindset has not changed on this issue, and so we must see it for what it is. And then, of course, there was Diotrephes in 2 and 3 John, who was, again, arrogant against the truth. Well, biblical warnings against pride. Well, Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 18. And this is, God is speaking to the nation of Israel as they are, as he is giving them the law. And he says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. He who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power and wealth, that he might confirm his covenant with which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day." And so here is this warning again about becoming arrogant, becoming proud, and again assuming that somehow, in some way, that because you are prosperous, because things are going well for you, that somehow that is your doing. That's somehow you're responsible for that. It's funny. You never hear anybody say and take credit for when things go bad, do you? You know? Yeah, I went broke. Yeah, I'll take credit for that. I'm just a poor money manager. Like people just aren't strutting around bragging about the things they mess up, do they? But as soon as something positive happens in our life, right, we tend to have that. Well, that must be me, right? It's my gifting. It's my ability, and just see things clearer than others, and we take credit for it very quickly. You know, it's funny. You think of the Lord's Prayer, and we say, "Give us this day our daily bread," right? But how quickly do we stop actually praying that prayer and stop being dependent upon God? Because after all, we have cereal in the cupboard. We've got hopefully some beef in the deep freeze, right? So we don't need to pray that prayer, right? Because we've got stuff. And how quickly we can become dependent and somehow self-sufficient rather than recognizing every day that we are dependent upon him and that we need to be coming to him for even our daily bread. And so we need to recognize that we are dependent on God for everything, every moment of every day. And the fact that we're not is just simply pride. You know, we're self-sufficient, and it's really just pride. The Proverbs also says in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." So there's another warning that pride leads to destruction and leads to our downfall. Proverbs 21:4, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart. The lamp of the wicked is sin." So those are characteristic of the wicked. Philippians again tells us to do all things to be like Christ, that we are to have this attitude which was in Christ, who humbled himself. And so that is our example, not looking out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we are again warned against pride, that we are to take that attitude of humility that Christ had. And we want to also look at, you can look at, and this is really the same quote, Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, and 1 Peter 5:5. I don't know if that's in your notes, but you might want to just jot those verses down. Proverbs 3:34, and then / James 4:6, / 1 Peter 5:5. Really, all a quote of the same idea of Proverbs 3:34. Okay, 1 Peter 5:5. Where I'll quote James, but he gives, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if we, how many of you remember us talking about that verse in prayer meeting? Oh boy. Shot to the heart. Okay. We talked about how God is opposed to the proud, and the word opposed here is a military term. It's depicting a full army ready for battle. And it's really, God is in full battle array against the proud. He is bringing all of his forces, all of his fully prepared to come after the proud. The word proud here really means one who shows himself above other people. And so God is opposed to those who exalt themselves over others, who exalt themselves over their rightful position. There's several quotes on pride, I just thought I would give you a couple. Forgot to write down who this was. But early church father said, pride is the mother of hell. J.C. Ryle said, pride is the oldest sin in the world. Thomas Watson said, an angel is a knowledgeable creature. Take away humility from an angel and you have a devil. Chuck Swindoll, the smallest package in the world is a man wrapped up in himself. I thought that was funny. Amy Carmichael, those who think too much of themselves obviously don't think enough. And here's a quote from John Berridge in his letter to John Newton. Just listen to this. It's old English, so we'll go slow. The foulest stain and highest absurdity in our nature is pride. And yet this base hedgehog so rolls himself up in his bristly coat, we can seldom get sight of his claws. It is the root of unbelief. Men cannot submit themselves to the righteousness of Christ, and pride cleaves to them like a pitched shirt to the skin, or like leprosy to the wall. No sharp culture of plowing and harrowing will clear the ground of it. The foul weed will be sure to sprout up again with the next kindly rain. He writes, this diabolical sin has brought more scourges on my back than anything else, and it is of such insinuating in nature that I know not how to part with it. I hate and love it. I quarrel with it and embrace it. I dread it and yet suffer it to lie in my bosom. It pleads a right through the fall to be a tenant for life, and has such a wonderful appetite that it can feed both on grace and on garbage. It will be as warm and snug in a cloister as a palace, and be as much delighted with a fine prayer as a foul oath. Isn't that something? That's some deep thinking about pride. I like that. As much delighted with a fine prayer as a foul oath, eh? How quick and how insidious and how tucked in us pride is. Well, pride defined. I think we'll just take a look at the definition there under C. The mindset of self-focus, I think it should be. I got an and there. The mindset of self-focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things. And so, again, here is a good definition of pride. It's all about self, right? You can hear that from you, by you, and to you belong all things. This is the mindset of self. That is what typifies the flesh as well. It's all about self. This is that master's mindset. Coming here to be served rather than to be served. And when you have this mindset, then that's how you will view people. You will view people as people who you deserve for them to serve you. Because after all, they are here for you. They are here to help you be recognized, be exalted, and to control all things. And so you will want people to serve you. Now, when it comes to pride, there is a flip side to pride, and that's what comes under B, which is self-pity. Now, a lot of us think of pride as an arrogance, as something that is demonstrated like a strutting peacock. We think it's somebody who goes around boasting. We think of someone like Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest of all time. Even our basketball star, King James is what he's called, right? There's that exaltation where he is, where we boast and brag about our abilities. But that's not the only way that pride is demonstrated. And it can be demonstrated through the flip side, which is self-pity. Now, self-pity is an interesting thing. It's not going around boasting, but you're still focused on yourself. Not walking around boasting, but you're looking at what you can't do. You're cutting yourself down in order for those around you to say things that gives you strokes, right? I don't know if you've ever been prey to this yourself. I know I have, right? Where you go around and you are saying, "Oh, I can't do this. You know, I'm not really good at that. Oh, it's beyond me. Poor me." You know, and you do all that, and it's sort of like you do that because you're trying to get people to say what? Oh, yeah, you can. You can. Oh, yeah, you can, right? And so we do that. And, I mean, as parents, we fall into this trap all the time. Our kids come, "Oh, I can't do that." "Oh, Johnny, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can," right? But we're really just feeding their what? Pride. Their pride. We're just telling them they can, right? So it's sort of like, "I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. Okay, that's enough for today," right? I got my top up. I got what I needed. I got affirmed. I've got my pride. I got my attention. And it's really insidious. I mean, you this is what the world would call low self-esteem, right? Self-pity. But it's still a focus, and it's all about themselves. In one way, these are the, we could call them the wannabe boasters, right? The wannabe boasters. They want to boast, and they're all consumed about themselves, but they're not at the point of going around boasting yet. And so they can flip it around, and they can pity themselves, and they can get you to come. Instead of them bragging, they get you to brag for them, right? And so they're feeding their own ego. They're focused on themselves, and they are, again, getting people to affirm them, right? And so they want people to come along, and they want people to say, oh, you're wonderful. Oh, you can do it. You're great. And you're really just pouring the old gasoline on the fire, right? Just feeding the ego is really, and feeding their pride. It's all about self-focus, pursuit, and desire. And sometimes we don't see that. We think, oh, that's humility, but it's not. It's really all about focus on who? Me. And we're not called to be about us. We're called to be about Christ, right?
Back to that definition.
Okay.
The mindset of self, a focus on self, and the service of self, what's the next word that blank?
Pursuit.
Okay, I think he's talking to me. It's all right. Okay. I want it to be the answer guy. Pursuit. And then the last one is desire. Desire. Okay, in case we... All right. Okay. So, really, pride is self-worship, right? And we talked about that. I'm the source, I'm the accomplisher, and I'm the benefactor, right? So that's kind of that idea that I talked about. By me, for me, and, right, to me are all things. I'm the source, I'm the accomplisher, and I am the benefactor. Well, we see that it is exemplified in Scripture. We see warnings against it in Scripture. And now we want to really take a look at manifestations of pride. How is pride manifested in my life? How is it demonstrated? How is it seen? Pride shows up everywhere in our lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationships at work, at home, in the church. And I hope you are at that point where in your life you can say, I have pride in my life, right? We recognize that pride is going to be with us this side of glory. If you don't have any pride, you're glorified, you're dead, you're in heaven, right? We know that will not go away until we get there. And so as we look at this, we want to, this is just a few applications of pride. We want to examine our hearts. We want to say, okay, what is this? Is this in me? Do I see any of these in me? It was painful going through these, actually. But the good news is I scored well. I got 30 out of 32, I think, of them I actually have. But when you start going through this and you look and you can see the various times in your life and in the places and even your tendencies, and so it's a good examination, and right, and we want to be able to recognize these things. 31. Okay. We want to be able to recognize them in ourselves. And this is only a sampling of them. It's not all of them. There are more manifestations. But oftentimes there are certain things that we may not recognize at first. Like when we first see self-pity, we think, oh, there's somebody who's maybe humble. No, they're really not. Right? That's not humility. That's pride. And so we want to recognize some of these tendencies, and then we can see them in ourselves, and then we can also help those who come to us, where we can say, "Hey, you'll just start to hear this stuff, and as you're aware of it, you'll be able to deal with it." So, number one, complaining against or passing judgment on God. Now, we would never do this out loud. We would never contend with God. We would never verbally voice it. But there are times in our heart where we're not happy with what God's allowed. We're not happy with what He's sovereignly allowed in our lives, the circumstances in our lives, where He's placed us, what's taken place. And that is what? Arrogance against God. As if God somehow is subjected to us, as if somehow God doesn't know what's best for us. And so we are really sitting as Satan and saying, in judgment of God, and contending with Him and saying, "You're wrong." And so we want to make sure that we are not in our hearts and examine those attitudes in our hearts and say, am I actually unhappy with God? Am I one who is thinking that I'm hard done by, that He's allowed things in my life that I don't think are good and proper? And we need to recognize our pride in that. A lack of gratitude. We can be people who are not thankful and not giving thanks for all things. We're told to give thanks for all things. It really actually describes the unsaved in Romans chapter 1. They are unthankful, and Christians can be the same way, where we are not grateful for the things in our lives. Someone who's truly humble is always grateful for any good that comes into their life, because they recognize that they don't deserve anything. A truly humble person is completely expecting nothing. So when anything good comes into their life, when anything of value comes, then they're grateful, right? And so where we were once maybe grumbling about things, all of a sudden when people give us a cup of water, it's a big thing, right? Because we are now grateful, because we recognize we don't deserve anything. Anger. A proud person is often an angry person. People don't do things as we would like them to be done. People are not working according to our schedule. They're not working according to our timetable. They're not doing things how we would like them to be done. People are not serving us the way we think that they should, right? Our laundry's not done the way we want. Our food's not ready. They didn't clean the car like they should have, right? They didn't have the bulletin printed on Sunday on time. Whatever it is. like you name it, right? Where we think that that people should be serving us, and then when it's not done, then we're angry. Why wasn't the driveway shoveled, right? Whatever that thing is, we think we expect it, and so we become angry. So if you're angry a lot and you're irritated with people a lot, this is a pretty good indicator that you're proud. Some people internalize it and they become moody. Moodiness is just anger turned in, right? It's called the silent murder. It's a way of saying you're going to pay. You're going to pay for what you did. You will regret what you did, and I'm not going to talk to you about it. I'm not going to talk to you, right? So moodiness, again, is often an indicator of pride, because your rights have been trampled. But your expectation of how you deserve to be treated, therefore, you're angry or moody, which is the same thing, right? And so you end up demonstrating your pride. Next one is seeing yourself as better than others. Right? Somehow believing that you are simply superior to others. Now you would say, well, I would never do that. But how many times in situations are you like, here, give me that, right? I can do that better than you, right? We all have that tendency to think that whatever our gifting is, that we're better than other people. I'm a better counselor than Andy, but then I'm just a little more insightful, a little more gifted, right? Or you know, whatever that is. And so we can somehow just think that we're, you know what, I'm the teacher. Obviously, I just get things quicker than everyone else, right? So we can start to see ourselves as better than others. And so that again is a pride issue, right? Where we stand before thank the Lord, I'm not like the publican, right? Luke chapter 7. I'm not like that. I'm better than others. And so we can have that. Having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities. And that sort of goes on with what we just said here. But we can often believe that we are more gifted than we actually are. We think that somehow that we are more gifted than we actually are. And one of the things that we need to get a hold of that is because you can very well sign up for a job that you're not qualified for, or you can, you know, that needs a 40-gallon container and you're a 5-gallon pot, right? You need 8 of you to fill that job, right? So we need to have an honest assessment of who we are, right? And so we need to make sure that we don't have an overinflated ability of our importance to gifts and abilities. We can also have here, it says, being focused on a lack of our gifts and abilities. And that's sort of that self-pity thing, right? Where we start to look at what we don't have rather than what we do have. And that's a pride issue, because we are focusing on what we aren't, rather than recognizing that God is the one who's given us our gifts and abilities, and therefore we need to exercise what we have and not desire what others have. Perfectionism. Contrary to what many people believe, this is not a virtue. This is a vice. People say, well, I'm just a perfectionist, and I would say, well, that's awful, because nobody wants to be around a perfectionist. It's extremely difficult to live with someone who's a perfectionist. Ask Krista. No. No, that's not true. I'm so far from that. But people want, they say, but you know what? I am just trying to do my best for the Lord. I'm just trying to be faith. I'm just trying to, you know, to do things with all my all for God. I'm just trying to perfect them. Just trying to keep the standards. What ends up happening is what we would call exceeding the standard, written standard, right? Where we're going beyond, we're having a standard that's higher than God. And what you will notice is that a perfectionist often focuses on the two or three tasks that they really, really like, while they give up the mandated things that God calls us to do, to focus on those gifts. And so they're really not perfectionists in every area of their life. They're only perfectionists in the areas that they think are important or that they desire. So you may have a very, very, very neat sock drawer, but that does not, you know, but you simply need, you need to be focusing your attention on more than that, and you need to be doing everything that God demands of you, not just those couple of tasks. So often people ignore what God actually tells you to do in order to take care of the area that they are, that they want to do. And so they leave many of the mandated things of God undone in order to do a few things really, really, really well. And so God calls us to be faithful in everything that we do. And when you're doing everything, you don't have time to be what? A perfectionist. You just have to be faithful with the time you have. And then you need to do everything that he requires of you, not spend all night in your sock drawer. Okay. Well, we'll probably talk about perfectionist tendencies maybe later on, but it's certainly, perfectionism is not driven by godliness. Perfectionism is often driven by fear. And so it is a fear which is a control, which ends up being a control issue. If you control that fear, control your environment. And so it's got nothing to do with faithfulness, but rather with dealing with your fear. This is something that you can control. Anyway, talking too much.
Oh boy.
What? I have to talk here, okay? All right, talking too much. One of the things that can demonstrate our pride is talking too much. We think that we have something to offer, something to share, and so we just talk. You might say, well, I talk a lot because my spouse is quiet. Well, here's the thing. You need to draw them out. You need to actually draw people out. And so talking a lot is not a virtue. It's not something that's, it is often a sign of pride, because you are more interested in what you have to say than what other people have to say. And so we need to develop that hearing ear, where we draw people out and show our interest in them, rather than assuming that they have nothing to offer and then to talk over top of them. And just because you have the gift of teaching doesn't mean that once you're off the teaching pulpit that now you have the opportunity to continue and just talk. That's not a teaching gift. That's actually saying to others, I don't care what you have to say, but I sure want to unload everything that I know. People will run from that. They will run from the tsunami. So the question is, when you are with people, are you drawing them out when you talk with them or not? Now, the next one kind of goes with it. Talking so much about yourself. You'll be amazed with people who like to talk about themselves, how it doesn't really matter the conversation. It doesn't matter the topic. There's a road home, right? There's a road home where they are able to somehow get that topic back to their exploits, to what they've done. If you climbed a mountain, they've climbed a higher one. If you change topics, they can find a way to bring it home. There's a cartoon by Garfield. He's talking to Odo the dog. He says, I'm tired about talking about me. You talk about me for a while, right? What was the movie, The Beaches? I can't remember what it's about. I just remember that line with Bette Midler. Enough about me. You talk about me, right? So, what do you think about me? So, we really want to guard against that, right? Where we think that somehow we're the center of the conversation, that it always comes back to us. It's a pride. J, seeking independence and control. So oftentimes we want to be steering the ship. We want independence. We don't want to answer to anybody. We don't want to answer to authority. That's a sign of pride. being consumed with what other people think, right? This is what the world would call codependency, right? And this is what's so great is as we see what the Bible, we can see what the Bible calls this. The Bible calls this a man fear, right? So you get that fancy term, that codependency. Oh, well, we need well, you know what? The Bible addresses that. That's called being a man fear. And someone who's a man fears man rather than God. And he's so concerned about others because he's thinking about what? About himself. And he's worried about what everyone else has to say about him and what they think about him. And they're consumed by it because they're thinking about who?
Themselves.
I always say, you shouldn't really worry about that, because if you knew how little people actually think about you, you'd realize that, you know, they're too busy thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about you. Mm-hmm. So being devastated by anger or by criticism. Being devastated and angered by criticism, I mean. Here's another demonstration of pride. You know what it's like? You ask someone, like say you ask someone to teach Sunday school. You say, hey, teach the little kids. They teach the class and they do a good job. You say, that's super, super. But here's just a couple tips for you to keep their attention. And you give them that and they go, I quit. You're like, what? I quit, right? Why? They're proud, right? And so they get angry or devastated, right? And they just quit. It's all over. I can't teach, right? Done, right? And so if we are devastated and angered by criticism, that is a proud reaction. Because if you're truly humble, you would expect that you would get criticism, that you have faults, that you actually aren't perfect, that there are things you can do better, and you'd be like, oh yeah, thank you, right? And a humble response would be not angered, but grateful. Being unteachable, right? That's pride. We can often struggle with this, and we can struggle with it in various levels, right? We can say, I have 3 PhDs. I'm not going to listen to you when you talk about the weather. I've got 3 PhDs in weather. We can do that. We can do that here. I've got a seminary degree, right? I've taught Sunday school for 40 years. Who are you to tell me what this is, right? So we can be unteachable, where we simply think that we are, you know, I'm older than you, right? How dare you instruct me? And so we can be unteachable, unwilling to learn from anybody. So there can be things I won't learn from a woman, right? No way, a woman's not telling me what to do, right? So this can come in all kinds of forms. But being unteachable is just is pride, because we think that we either know it all, or we simply will refuse to take it from someone that we don't think is equipped or qualified. And yet we can learn from children, right? How many times can we learn from them? Being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading is a mark of pride. Sarcasm has a way of lowering people down with a smile on your face. And oftentimes we can say stuff in sarcasm with a smile, and it just cuts people to the quick. And they might even laugh at first. But as we make that remark, we're actually purposely putting that person down. And we're raising ourselves up by putting our foot on the neck of someone else. And so we need to be careful with our use of sarcasm, and that we're not degrading people, putting them down. And it's one of those things that's almost, it's not like you, if you're straight out with someone and said some hurtful things, people like be alarmed, but sarcasm seems to slip under that door. And so we need to be careful how we use it. The next one, a lack of service. Proud people want to be served. And so there are people who will serve only where they get attention, right? You want me to what? I have teaching gifts and you want me to move the chairs downstairs? I don't do that. That's not my gifting, right? So we do want to serve according to our gifts, but there should be no job that's too small for us. There should be nothing that we're not willing to serve. So no matter who we are, no matter what we are, that we are here to help others. A lack of compassion. Right? It's just not me. I'm not the compassionate type, right? My wife is, of course, but I just tell it like it is, right? Well, then I would say that you're not like Christ, right? He was compassionate. And so we need to be compassionate, and a lack of compassion demonstrates our pride. We're too above it to come down and to sympathize with others. Being defensive and blame shifting, right? Another thing of pride. Well, you know what? I parked in Andy's spot, but I couldn't see the sign. It's not my fault, right? I fell, but I was pushed. I don't know how you got that parking spot. But we're always shifting the blame, right? Well, I know we didn't get it all done, but Bobby wasn't pulling his weight. There's always that blame shift, pushing it off to somebody else. A lack of admitting when you're wrong. Now, like I've said, I would like to think that if I was ever wrong, that I would admit it. But we can often tell how proud we are by how long it takes us to admit that we've sinned. Right? How long? And this is the thing. I want you to even measure in your heart the difference between saying, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that," and saying, "Will you please forgive me? I sinned against you." You can just, like, I can feel, I just, right? But often, how long before we are willing to admit that we're wrong? Some people will wait 2 months, right? A week before they'll finally admit, okay, I was wrong. That's pride, right? Sometimes it's clear that we're wrong. It's not even that we somehow are mistaken. It's that we simply won't admit it. A lack of asking for forgiveness, that's pride. Lack of biblical prayer, right? The Pharisees prayed, but they were not praying in the Spirit. They were not praying for God's will and for God's glory. Resisting authority and being disrespectful, right? When the police officer pulls you over, are you like, "Come on, that guy was doing 50, he passed me, and how could you stop me," right? We're called to be respectful to the authorities, right? Part of that is pride. Voicing preferences or opinions when you're not asked. I've never done this personally, but you can tell if you're proud if you do this, right? If you voice your opinion when you're not asked, and if you just cannot not give your opinion. One guy gave the example of he was a pastor, and he was greeting with his wife at the door, and they were living in a climate where it was 100 degrees outside, 100 degrees humidity. So she'd cut her hair short off her shoulders for coolness. And a guy shows up for church and he greets him, "Hey, how you doing?" And he goes, "This is my wife." And he goes, shakes her hand and goes, "You know what? I really just don't like women in short hair." Why would you say that, right? Because he just could not give his opinion, because that's not the way he liked it. He had an opinion on it, and he had to give it, right? And so if we find ourselves giving our opinion when it's not asked for, and we cannot not give our, stop from giving our opinion, that's pride. That's a demonstration that we think that we know better, that we know something that everybody else needs to know. Minimizing your own sin and shortcomings. Again, similar, the other side of what we talked about, but just, hey, it's no big deal. You know what? So what? I fail, but it's no big deal. It's only a little white lie. I only got a little bit angry. Don't make it a big deal. And so we minimize what we've done. And maximizing other sin and shortcomings, right? Where we start to point out what they've done, make it bigger than it is. You know, you hurt me. You said this, right? You should have never done that. And so we start to make it big. That's a prideful response, right? We're still angry. We're still hurt. We're still mad. And so we make it big. Being impatient or irritable with others, and that's similar to being angry. But when people intrude on us, when people bother us, when people upset our apple cart, are we irritated? That's pride, right? Because I have the right to my study time. I have the right to whatever that is. And if I don't get it, then I'm irritated. Being jealous or envious. Worried about why other people are getting certain blessings or envious of what they have. We want what they have. Again, that's pride because we're thinking of ourselves. I want this. I want this for myself. I don't want that for them because I'm jealous of them. And you're thinking of what? Not them, but yourself. You're not rejoicing with them for what they have gotten. You're resentful of it. Using other people. Now, this one is interesting. Think about your friends. Are your friends only the people who give towards you? Do you have any friends or people in your life who are not giving towards you? Think about that. Are people in your life to serve you? Or do you have people in your life to serve them? Right? Interesting, isn't it? Here's another one. Using attention-giving tactics. I don't think you have this one, maybe. Do you? Okay, I skipped one here. Being deceitful by covering up sins, faults, and mistakes. Right? The Bible says he who covers his sin doesn't prosper. Why do we hide our sins? Why do we hide our faults, right? Because we're proud. One of the things that's great is when we have an atmosphere where we're able actually to share our faults and our mistakes, right? I remember, I won't say who, but they flipped their van, right? And it was like, don't tell anyone. No one's to know. Like, didn't want anybody to know that had happened. You know, they were embarrassed, all of that, right? Why? Pride, right? Cover it up. Keep it quiet. Don't want anybody to know that you know, you got a speeding ticket or that you forgot your teaching notes at home or whatever it is, right? And so we cover it up, and that's just pride. Using attention-getting tactics, okay? That's an act of pride. We want to be the center of attention. We want people to notice. This often comes out in dress, right? People, or tattoos, or whatever it is, people want to be what? They want to be special. They want to be different. People seek attention through their dress like that. And yet the Bible tells us that he's supposed to increase and we are supposed to what? Decrease. And so we're self-exalting again. Not having close relationships. right? It may be the fact that you don't have close relationships and intimate relationships is because you're proud. Because every one of your relationships is going to be two people in love with one, and that's you, right? And it doesn't work. And you'll hear people say they don't need other people. They don't want to get hurt. But they're the type who doesn't rejoice when people rejoice, and they don't mourn when people mourn. There's no sympathy there. Not close, because they're proud and they hold themselves aloof. Well, we could go on. I'll give you one more. Not being willing to accept help. Right? You know, someone phones you and says, hey, heard you're in the hospital. I'd like you bring you over a meal. And you say, no, we're fine. Why is that? Right? Hey, I heard you're bedridden. I'll come over, we'll do your laundry, we'll clean your house. And you're like, what? No, one's touching my laundry, right? Nobody's cleaning my house. Why? Pride, right? Because we won't accept help. We're just like, no. Now, it could be for a good reason. Let's say you have someone offers you meals and you've got five already in the freezer. Well, you don't need another one, right? And maybe the house truly is clean. But if you need the help and you won't accept it, that's pride. Because you're too proud to accept help from others. And one of the, right, you know, it says more blessed to give than receive. You can actually rob people of their blessings because you will not accept their help. Now, you don't want to be a mooch, but on the other hand, you want to allow people to serve you. You know how what it feels like to serve others. It's fun, right? But if you won't accept it yourself, then that's a sign of pride. Well, I hope we can see that it's pride is an issue in all of our lives. I know it's in mine. It's not a matter of if we have pride, but how much and where. I want you to consider, as we just close, the story of Job. You know, Job starts out well. You know, he starts out contending with his friends. Everything is going well, but in some part, some way through, Job starts to contend with God. He starts to wonder why these things are happening. And the Lord speaks up and says, are you going to contend with the Almighty? And then for two chapters in Job, God asks Job questions. And God is not looking for dialogue. He's not looking for anything. He just asks them questions to demonstrate who he is. You know, have you ever made it snow? Have you ever made it rain? Were you there when the deer gives birth? And he asks him all these questions. And he goes on for two chapters. And after two chapters, Job says, I get it. I'll keep my mouth shut. Right? That's it. Sorry, Lord. I'm just going to close my mouth. And it's as if Job is ready to go on. It's almost like Job is, hey, okay, you know what? Let's move on. I get it. But God's not done. And God goes on for two more chapters asking those questions again to Job. And when Job, at the end of those two, at the last two chapters, Job says what? I repent. I repent. God knew what Job needed, right? He just kept on pressing upon him until he what? Repented of his pride. And so too, we need to make sure that we don't give up too soon, that we don't examine our hearts and go too lightly, but that we take a good look at ourselves and say, where is that pride? Lord, help me to find it. And maybe you're going to have to examine your heart. And if you've come up empty, ask a friend or a spouse. Don't get angry when they give you a list, okay? But you may have to actually get people in your life, because you'll have areas, right? We talked about pride blinding us. There's going to be areas in our life where we're completely blind. We're going to think that that the way we behave is humble, when it's actually just a guise for our pride, right? Where we always take it on the chin as if somehow it's a virtue, but that's actually a pride issue. So we want to look in our own hearts and examine this, and not be like Job, who is ready to quit too soon, right? We need to keep on asking the questions until we find those areas, and then we repent of what we need to repent of. And so I just challenge you, there are more areas that it can exhibit, but I would challenge you to look at these and to go after that. All right. Next week, we'll talk about humility. We're going to move to the other side, but we're out of time tonight.